Matthew chapter 3. Last week we went over the life of John the Baptist, and today we're going to finish the Bible's commentary kind of on the John the Baptist until we, there's a couple other things that are going to come up in the Gospels, but just that initial of being that guy who makes straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said, and he's that voice crying out in the wilderness. And so we're going to kind of complete that part here this morning. Here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And for this is he who's spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which is, does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now last week, we went over in Luke as well as in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And it pretty much encompassed everything that was said here in Matthew 3, 1 through 10. And so, but there's some things here that we're going to continue on to read 11 through 17 of Matthew that kind of completes what's going on in John's baptism. We are told that his is a baptism of repentance. It says in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so in Luke's gospel, we're told that the kingdom of heaven begins in your heart. And so we know something spiritual is being spoken of here. This is not something that is physical being spoken of. It's a spiritual that comes first, and then the physical kingdom is going to take place. The millennial kingdom is going to take place. And so here we have, his is a baptism of repentance. Last week we went over, what is repentance? Repentance is the Greek word metanoia. Metanoia means a change of mind, a complete reversal, a turning about. Conversion, a turning away from dead works. So, we know that repentance means that you have to come to an understanding that the direction you're going is incorrect. It's wrong. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. The way you're going is very carnal. It's very selfish. It's very anti the way God would want you to go from His calling, from His Word. And so you come to this understanding. And so you, in order to repent, you have to come to the conclusion that the direction you're going is wrong. And so John is telling them to repent. For what reason? The Messiah is coming. That's why. Why do we repent? Because Jesus is coming. That's why we repent. And so John is preparing those to receive his message for a person. You need to repent because Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. And so that's why you need to repent. And so all those who truly come to Jesus must first repent of their sinful lifestyle. That's still the message today. You repent, then you receive. There's a reason why John came on the scene first. Because we have to understand that we're a sinner in need of a Savior. We have to repent of our sins. Once you do that, guess what? You can then receive Jesus. Then you can receive Jesus. And so John comes first preaching repentance, and then he has this baptism of repentance. Now, what is that all about? Because we sometimes think that baptism is a New Testament idea. Now, that is just with the Christian faith. Not so. And we went over that last week. Baptism is a Hebrew word meaning identification for the most part. You're identifying with what the message is that is being brought to you. So those who are being that are being baptized by John are receiving the message that he's giving. I mean, we identify with that message, that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. That is what's being spoken of there. So for them to get baptized means I receive what you're saying. I get what you're saying, John. And so I've asked God to forgive me my sins. And to prove that, I'm coming down to be baptized. It's an outward declaration of something that's already gone on inwardly. I've repented. Great, come on down and let's baptize you. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, are there on the scene, and they think this is really weird because they're going, why are you baptizing other Jews? So for one, Christians think it's a New Testament idea, but the Bible makes it very clear it is not. The Jews will tell you it's not either. It is an Old Testament idea that if you were to proselytize or if there was a Gentile who wanted to come and become a Jew, they were baptized, thus identifying with what they were told about Judaism, of wanting to worship the one true God. They would be baptized. Thus, at that point, they're acknowledging the Jewish faith. But here, John is baptizing Jews. That is what the Pharisees and the scribes were looking at going, that's weird. Why are you doing that? Because he's doing this because the Jews are not in right relationship with God. That's why. And so John comes on the scene. He's preaching this message specifically given to him by God about repentance. You're lukewarm in your relationship with the Lord. You're very selfish. You're very carnal. You're not loving your neighbor the way you're supposed to. And they're recognizing it. You know what? We're God's chosen people. We have been called. We have this covenant, and we're not abiding by it. I could see it all around us. We're not a blessed nation. I could see all around us, we are not loving our neighbor like we're supposed to. I can say, you're right, we are in sin. And so when John comes preaching this message, guess what? They're cut quick to the heart, and they're saying, you know what? You're right. And so they repent, and they get baptized, identifying with the message that John is bringing them. That is what they are doing. And so John sees out in this crowd the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and he calls them a brood of vipers. Now, he's not pulling any punches here. He's saying, you guys are a bunch of snakes. You guys are supposed to be representing who God is to the people, but you're not. All you care about is your power. All you care about is your position, that you have authority over the people. And then you're being very judging when you come to the people. If somebody is sick or ill or something like that, you know what? You're saying it's because they're in sin with God and it serves them right. And so the people look at you to represent God, and you know what they get from that? They get that God is very unloving, not a gracious or merciful God, but he's a very judging God, very indifferent to the sufferings that we're going through. And he says, that's not right. You're supposed to. You are supposed to represent God to the people. I mean, you could see it there in their names. The Pharisees weren't very fair, you see. The Sadducees were quite, well, sad, you see. And the scribes, I haven't come up with one of those yet. But they were snakes as well. And so they're looking at him going, you are not truly representing God. And he calls them snakes. You're the ones that should be leading them closer to the Lord. You're not doing your job. You're not doing your job at all. And so he tells them in verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, guess what? If you cut a tree off at its trunk, you know what happens next spring? A little sprig comes up, doesn't it? All of a sudden a branch comes up, and it starts to grow again. If you want to kill the tree, you do what? You take an axe to the roots. You uproot it. You attack the roots. And that is a final judgment that takes place there. And so Jesus, or John, is speaking of here. He says, look, because you don't have fruit, because you're not truly showing fruit, good fruit, meaning you're in right relationship with God, you are going to be cut down. God has given you enough time. You are to be cut down. And so he tells them that judgment is coming. If you do not bear good fruit, judgment is coming. It's coming. Now, between verses 10 and 11, Luke tells us some other stuff that goes on during this time. So let's go over to Luke chapter 3. And we take up here in verse 9 exactly where we left off here in Matthew 10. He tells us right here in Luke 3, verse 9, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So we know we're at the same place as that we were in Matthew's gospel. But then it explains some other things that were going on at that time. It says in verse 10, so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Now, I see this as very sweet and simple, and yet at the same time, wow, almost horrific in the way that they didn't understand how to do anything good. that they, I agree, I'm a sinner. Now what? Really? Now what? You don't know our own scriptures that we're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself? You don't know that you're supposed to be loving other people? What do we do now? I'm a sinner, I know I am, and I've been baptized, and now what? Now what? Well, do good works. I mean, minister to other people. Be excited that you confess your sins and that the Messiah is coming. Want to tell other people what? They don't know what to do. And so they ask him, what shall we do then? And he answered, he said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. You'll notice as we go through this that all these things have to do with their fellow man, helping their fellow man. And so they are just so infantile in their understanding of their relationship, what their relationship is really supposed to be with God, that it is supposed to spill over in the way of it's going to be seen in how you treat other people. And so they're asking, what do we do now? Come on, you know there are people in need. If you have two tunics and somebody needs one, give them one. If you have food and people need food, then give them food. Minister to other people. Those who have a surplus in this world's goods, those material things, need to reach out and give to those who are in need, is what that comes down to. Now, a couple things. We have somebody in the body here that a couple weeks ago went to the south part of South Dakota, which would be the whole Dakota if it's the south part, being South Dakota. But he went to South Dakota. Sometimes, you know, it comes a little later after I've said it, just the way it works. And so he went up to South Dakota, and he visited the Sioux Indian Reservation, and he brought blankets that were donated from Wind Ministries and some coats, and he went up there and was able to distribute them because a week before that, a couple people had died. They froze to death. How horrible that we have an abundance of blankets and coats, and yet there are people not too far away that are freezing to death. It shouldn't be so. And so when he made that known to me, it was kind of like, well, we want to be a part of that somehow, some way. There was a gal last service that says, I make a bunch of scarves and hats, and it's just something I've always done, and God's always laid that on my heart. I sometimes give it to the Denver Rescue Mission. Sometimes I give it over here. And for some reason, the Lord just kind of kept me from giving for whatever reason this year, but I have a bunch of hats and scarves, and I'd like to give to that. And I'm going, that is so the Lord. Of just what he spoke this in first service. And so I praise God for that, and I want to be a part of that, and I want to help out any way that we can. We also have a food ministry here. And with the economic times that are before us right now, there are people here in the body that are going through some tough time, and so it's great to be able to bring them back there and be able to give them food. And so I want to encourage you that when you go to Costco or somewhere else, that if the Lord's put on your heart to buy a little extra and bring it to our food bank, that would be awesome. We would love to be able to give people those that are in need in that way. Now, I do want to say this. We always seem to have a tendency to give to the food bank the things that we don't like. We have plenty of lima beans and green beans in a can back there. Okay, that's not from the Lord, I'm just telling you right now, okay? The reason you gave them is because you don't like them and you're making room in your pantry. What you need to do is that, what is it that you love, okay? Do you love pears in a can? Do you love, whatever you love, buy that in extra and bring it here so we can give that out. You want to give your very, very best. If you truly do like lima beans in a can, I'm just saying, keep it for yourself, all right? Because most people don't. When you have beets in a can, most vegetables in a can, other than maybe corn, most people aren't real thrilled with. And I'm telling you, I go there, hey, would you want some of this? And I point to the green beans, and every time, no, not really. You know, I go, okay. And no, I mean, come on. Whatever you love, buy extra that and bring. And it is so much fun to be able to give out really good stuff. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying lima beans aren't from the Lord. I'm going to have to challenge them on that when we get there. That's all I'm saying. So again, we do want to give. We want to be able to minister any way that we can. In verse 12, again, this has to do with people. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Tax collectors, your Bible might say publicans. It doesn't say Republicans, okay? It says publicans. and they're the most despised people in society. And so they're called publicans because they collect the public revenue for Rome. That's why they're called publicans. And so, and these were Jews that were publicans, tax collectors. Well, the most hated people in the world to the Jews were those who were the occupiers, and so that's Rome. And so now, as a Jew, you're collecting for Rome. You were looked at as the biggest traitor around. And so you were the most despised person in Israel if you were a tax collector for Rome. And so you're the most despised person around, and no respected Jew would be seen with you. And so you've isolated yourself. The only other people that would hang out with you would be other tax collectors or those who are in grave sin, in the sense of they weren't walking in their Jewish faith and didn't care. And so those are the only people you can hang out with. And so here the tax collectors come. They're getting baptized, and they knew that they were not loved by the nation of Israel or their fellow Jews. And so they wanted to know what they needed to do to get right with God. And they said, and John tells them, "Can you work for the government, be right with God?" No, I'm just kidding. But that's kind of what people were thinking. And it's like, of course you can. But I'm a tax collector. That's fine. Collect no more than what is appointed for you. He basically told them. He says, you know what? We know that you extort, that you don't just collect what is due, but you add a little bit on top of that and line your own pockets. And so he's speaking right to them. He says, be a tax collector that's fair. Be one that is fair, and only take what is appointed for you, and do not line your pockets with other revenue. And where else is that shown? I want you to go to Luke 19. Luke 19. This is the story of Zacchaeus. If you have kids, you know your kids love Zacchaeus. Short, and he's up in a tree. It's everything that a good story is all about. It's great. And so you have Zacchaeus, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 19, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and now behold, there is a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And it kind of infers the reason is because this is what tax collectors do. They line their own pockets, and by doing that, they have become rich. Rome knew about this, by the way. Rome knew about this, but so long as they were getting their share that they were supposed to, they turned the other way. They didn't want to stir anything up or anything like that. And since there was no big outcry of this, they were going to do nothing. So long as we're getting our share, and we are, if they line their pockets, that's fine. We don't care about that. And so they turned a blind eye to it. And it says, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he's going to pass that way. If you truly seek Jesus, you're going to find him. And he climbs up this tree. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. Received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Now, I don't know why we fall into this trap, but every now and then we do, that we start to look down upon some of the people that God is bringing here, because we're thinking, oh my goodness, look at this one. That we get to that point, well, look at this sinner. What is Jesus doing hanging out with that guy or that girl? That is what he does. This is us, okay? This is us. We are no better, no worse. We are a sinner that Jesus came to sup with. And hopefully you've received him joyfully. And so whoever comes to our outreach during Easter sunrise service, whoever comes to these doors, whoever God puts you before, never think that, oh, this person can never know the Lord. Oh, look at this person. Well, they deserve to be that way. Oh, now I'm a Pharisee. Because that's what they did, remember? And now they were looking at Jesus. They want to see a miracle. They want to see something great. And he looks up at the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, I'll be with you tonight. And let's go to your house. And they're going, you're kidding me. All these people that are here, respectable Jews and everything else that are here, and you're going to go spend time with that guy? You're crazy. Yeah, he is, and I praise God for it. And it says, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord. So he comes in verse 8 and says, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus recognized what's happened in his heart. He's repented. He knows that he is a sinner. And he knows he's guilty of taking things from false accusation. And true salvation has come to him. He has received the words of Jesus. He's received him as a Messiah because he calls him Lord. So he has received Jesus, but he's also been repentant at the same time because he says, look, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And look how Jesus responds to that kind of an action. Look how he responds. He says, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so because he's going to restore fourfold, that tells us that he knows what the Old Testament says. He knows what the covenant says, that if you steal from someone, if I take somebody's sheep, that not only do I have to give that back, but I have to give four more as well. So he's admitting that he has stolen in the past, and he knows who he's stolen from, and he's going to return fourfold. And on top of that, showing a repentant heart, and on top of that, more fruit is evident here that is going to be displayed to his fellow mankind, showing that true repentance has taken place, that right relationship is beginning to happen, because as right relationship with God is happening, you're going to minister to other people. He says, I'll give half my goods to the poor. That's not required of him. But that's what happens when you truly meet the living God. You're going to want to minister to others. That's what happens. That's what happens. Today, salvation has come. Fruit is going to be evident in a changed life. You're going to see it. And it's going to be from a life that is truly, truly repentant. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. And then the next one. This is one of my favorite ones right here. Soldiers. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. The word soldier here means exactly that. These are men that are armed for conflict. These are men that go to war. These are men who fight. These are men who also police things. So they'd be policemen of this day. These are men who are ready for any sort of violent or armed conflict that might arise. That is what they do. That is what they've been commissioned for. This is who we're speaking of here. So understand this. This would be anybody that it would be in the armed forces today. This would be anyone that would be a police officer or in law enforcement today is speaking of this person. And what is it that they ask for? What should we do? And what is it that John says? Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your ways. Now, a couple things here. Jesus said that John is the greatest prophet born of a woman. We know that John the Baptist came on the scene to be what? A mouthpiece for Jesus. He has a message to be received because the king is coming. He's the herald. He's the one that goes out and he brings the message because there's a king coming. And so he gives his message, but he continues to speak on things which Jesus would be in 100% in agreement over because he's the greatest prophet born of a woman. And so whatever John says, Jesus is going to be in complete agreement over. So John has just said, not lay down your arms. He doesn't say you can't be a soldier now. If you repent and want to receive the king that's coming, you can't be in the armed forces. You can't be in law enforcement because Jesus is a pacifist. He doesn't say that. Perfect opportunity to show that we're to be pacifists now. No violence, no matter what. We are not to be involved in any sort of armed conflict. But that is not what he says here. Now, if you go to any dictionary, this is the definition of a pacifist. This is not Dave Love's interpretation. This is what it says. It says somebody who believes in or is an advocate or practices pacifism. Somebody who refuses to perform military service or take part in any war. So an advocate is someone who believes in that and speaks in favor of that for others to follow. Is Jesus in favor of people not performing military service? Because that's what a pacifist does. Is Jesus in favor for a person not to be involved in law enforcement? Because you're going to have conflict and violence and, you know, physical altercations are going to take place. Is Jesus for that? Because a pacifist is. Do not resist at all if evil's coming and things like that. And that's what a pacifist does. That's the definition of it. And so we look at that, but John doesn't say, lay down your arms and don't take up any, no conflict at any cost. And he doesn't say that. He says, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages, meaning be an honorable soldier, meaning being honorable in protecting the innocent, keeping people safe from those who would do them harm. Don't be on the take. Don't accept a bribe in order to turn the other way. Be content with your wages. Now, I'm a police chaplain for the Denver Police Department, and I work with Denver SWAT, and I had one of the officers here in first service, and I didn't know it as I was talking upon this, and I'm hoping I said everything right. But anyway, I always go to the academy when they have a new class coming in, myself and Lonnie Trujillo, and he has an area of scripture that he teaches on, and I teach on this one, and we exhort them to let them know that their calling is a calling from God. And so Lonnie starts it off and goes to Romans chapter 13, talking about your governing authorities and how they are from the Lord, and it's to protect us from evil and things like that. And he goes on to tell them that they have a holy calling, that this calling is from the Lord. And they love that. They absolutely love that. And then I follow up here just saying that Jesus is not a pacifist, and there are certain things that he's telling you to do, be an honorable person in law enforcement. And they're digging all that. They're all into that. And then I say this, and be content with your wages. And then they're going, oh, why'd you have to bring that up? You could just see, the air just kind of gets let out of their sails at that point. Because anybody that works for the government, anybody that usually is in law enforcement, yeah, they're underpaid. There's no question about it. But you already know that going into it. You know that. So I don't want to hear anything later on going, well, I only make this much. You know about it. You're going in with your eyes wide open. You know that. And so be content with your wages. Can you be a believer in God, a Christian, and be a police officer being involved in law? Of course you can. Can you be a Christian and be involved in the armed forces? Of course you can. And I said this first service, and I'll say it again. I honestly believe with my whole heart, the greatest calling you can be is a Christian in law enforcement, a Christian in the armed forces. I can't think of a greater light you can be than in those areas. And I can't think of a place that we need honesty and integrity more than in those areas. It's a great calling. And to be able to be a light and a witness is absolutely fantastic. So, the pacifist will come to me. The person that likes to teach that Jesus is a pacifist will come to me. And they will bring up different areas of God's word that we'll get to here in a second. And we'll get into more detail in a few months. But the word says that you refuse to perform military service or take part in a war. Well, is that Jesus? I just want you to go to John chapter 2 here, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Does that sound like a pacifist? Let's not rock the boat. Let's not. No, he is making a statement there. And he gets very physical. He makes a whip of cords. All of a sudden he's in Indiana Jones. He's got this wha-bam, and he's frightening people. He's scaring them away, and he's overturning the tables. He's not just gingerly gathering the money, putting it in, and folding up the tables and carrying them out. He's overturning them. He's trying to make an example here. He's trying to give them a picture that God is not pleased with this, and he's acting out on the way God feels about this situation. That look like a pacifist to you? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, he said. I mean, come on, let's think this through honestly. And look what happens in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. You telling me that Jesus refuses to take part in war? I'm told here he's going to come back as a warrior. We are told here in verse 11 of chapter 19 of Revelation, now I saw heaven open, And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and does what? Makes war. That's not a pacifist. That's not a pacifist. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had name written, and no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with robe dipped in blood. And we are told from Isaiah 61, it's the blood of his enemies. Or Isaiah 63, I should say. He goes from Bozrah all the way to Israel. And he encounters the Armageddon there, the other nations. And he goes and he wipes them out. It's the blood of his enemies. Jesus is not a pacifist. He's not at all. And if you continue to read through 19, you'd find that out. You would continue to find that out. Now, here's the question for you. Does God change? Now, I'm talking about not his outward appearance by how he might show himself to one person one way and to another person that way. We're talking about his attributes. We're talking about his character. We're talking about his nature is what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Does God change? Well, Malachi tells us no. He does not. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Well, that's God the Father. What about Jesus? You could try and split hairs all you want. I think I could make a pretty good claim that Jesus is God, but okay, let's go there anyway. What does it say in Hebrews? That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. So he's the same. So if he comes back as a warrior, he's the same as he is when he was here on earth, and he's the same as he was before he even came down to the earth. He is not a pacifist. But what about what it says in Matthew, that you're not to resist the evil person, and when someone slaps you on the right cheek, you turn to him the left, and all about that. That's what they always go to, so let's go to that. Let's go to that. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. In verse 38 of chapter 5, it says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. It doesn't stop there, just so you know. If someone quotes that to you, say, keep reading, okay? Because it goes on to describe what evil is being spoken of here to be able to call this person an evil person to which you don't resist. So he describes what evil in the way of an evil person that he's talking about that you are not to resist. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Notice the things that are being mentioned here. A slap, a tunic, a piece of clothing, and a cloak. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. I don't care what kind of condition you're in, physically or financially, just about everybody can accomplish these things. Not everybody. You can be in a wheelchair, you can't go 2 miles. I understand that. But the most part, you can. When it comes to an extra piece of clothing, I don't care how bad off you are, you could probably give two. Okay? Even in this society. All right? Give to him who asks you, from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. There could be people that are paying. There are people that have come here to this fellowship that just are not nice people at all. We're still trying to reach out to them. They're always asking for things. They're always doing this. We go the extra mile, but they don't deserve it if we have. I understand that, but we don't deserve anything. And so we try and go the extra mile in order to be a witness. That's what's being spoken of here. The word slap here is a very, very interesting word. The word slap here is the Greek word that means to smite. Your Bible might say smite. The word smite here means with the palm of the hand. This isn't a fist in the face, which will give you irreparable harm. Your life is not in danger here where he says, do not resist the evil person. He's saying a slap. The right cheek. If someone is facing me, in order for me to slap them on the right cheek, open hand, palm of my hand has to be with my left hand. Now, most people aren't left-handed. And so it's the weaker of the two hands that you're striking them across the face. It really is speaking of an insult. If you hit them with your right hand, it has to be the open hand with the back. You've often heard the term, well, it was a slap in the face. What does that mean? You were insulted by whatever it is that they suggested. And that's absolutely 100% correct. You're being insulted here. Nobody ever died from being slapped to death. It's never happened. Okay? It has never happened. So we're not talking about you physically being in danger. This is speaking of an insult. This is speaking of an irritant in your life. This is speaking of God saying, go the extra mile. It doesn't say if you're being sued and they want to take away your home, give them your children also. It doesn't say that. It's talking about a piece of clothing. And what he's talking about is tit for tat, in the sense of, hey, he did this to me, so I want to do this back. He did this, so I'm taking him to small claims court, and I'm going to... The whole thing about small claims court is ridiculous. It's small claims. Just let it go. The Bible says in Proverbs that it is the glory of God and it's the glory of man to overlook a transgression. There's all sorts of little things that happen to you in life. Not fair, but they're little things. Let them go. Don't fight those kind of things. Let it happen. Don't resist the evil one and the evil person that's doing all these little things to you, is what is being spoken of here. It doesn't say, do not resist the evil person, period. End of story. He goes on and explains who the evil person is. The one that wants to take your cloak. The one that compels you to go an extra mile. The one that wants to borrow things even though they don't return it. Just don't worry about that kind of stuff. We've had family members before that have borrowed money from us, and my wife and I have always looked at it going, you're not borrowing anything. We're giving it to you. If you ever return it, fine. We're not looking for it to ever to come back to us. And because of that, you know what? There's never any an issue. Look, I know I borrowed this from you about 3 years ago. No, you didn't. You didn't borrow anything. We haven't thought twice about it. We gave it to you. We gave it to you. Now, we actually had one family member that I think it would have been about 10 years, and not only did they give it back, but they doubled it. At that point, I'm going, thank you, Jesus, great, that's fantastic. But we weren't looking for it. We weren't looking for it at all. You just don't get caught up in the minutiae of that. If he owes me, she owes me, well, I did this for them, they're not, you know, that's what is being spoken of there. Don't resist that kind of stuff. That junk is going to come all the time. All this little stuff, let it go. And it's to your glory. It's to your glory. Now, did Jesus ever resist? Physically resist anybody? Go to Luke 4. Go to Luke 4. Here we have Jesus. He shows up on the scene in Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue. He reads from Isaiah 61 that speaks of the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He's the anointed one. He's speaking of himself being the Messiah, the one that's going to heal the brokenhearted and make the blind see and all this. And he continues to teach, and he closes the book. He sits down, and they're all looking at him. Isn't this Joseph's son? And he tells him, he says, you know what? There's going to be a time when you're going to say and I'm here to tell you that a prophet is not accepted in his own country. And so they get mad at him, and it says in verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and they might throw him down over the cliff. Hey, Jesus, don't resist evil. Don't resist. They're going to throw you off. Let them throw you off. Don't resist the evil person. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Did he resist? Oh, yeah, you bet he did. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. Not going to happen. How that transpired, whether he had a steely look in his face and he just started walking through and nobody touched him and enabled by the Holy Spirit, I have no idea. But he resisted. He did not allow for them to throw him off the cliff. Now, when we go to Israel, we go to Nazareth, and we're able to kind of see the cliff areas there. It had to be in one of these spots. So it's kind of cool to kind of be there. And he did not allow for them to do that. He didn't. And so we have to understand what is spoken of. Jesus is not a pacifist. He is not. I'm so tired of this sissified gospel that is being preached by a bunch of ninnies. And I'm so tired of it. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. And that's my little rant for the study. Anyway, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. And so we see that going on in Luke. And then we get back here, and it says in verse 11, indeed, this is John speaking, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, last week in Mark's gospel, it says that I'm not even worthy to untie the latch on his sandal. Here he says, I'm not even worthy to carry the sandal. And people say, well, which is it? You know, there's a contradiction here. And okay, again, we need to read the whole word of God and understand who is speaking here. It's John the Baptist. Do you realize that John the Baptist only had one message? He didn't just preach it on one day. He preached it over several days, several weeks, probably several months. the same message, and not always it would come out the same way. It's much as if you took first service or Saturday night service and this service, you will realize that I have not spoken verbatim at each service. Each service has their own variation. Each service has their own set of jokes that bombed, okay? It's just the way it is, whatever leading that is. And so understand that John is only teaching one message here. And sometimes through the Holy Spirit, God is speaking to Matthew to recall this about his ministry. And then he's speaking to Luke to recall this about his ministry. And as he's investigating, because Luke was investigating through the Holy Spirit, he was told of a time that tax collectors came to John and soldiers came to John. But tax collectors and soldiers didn't come to John every single day there at the Jordan when he preached that message, nor did the scribes and Pharisees come every single day. And so some of the Gospels are going to talk about the scribes and Pharisees, and some are not. And some are going to talk about the soldiers that came, and another one isn't. And so John, as he's preaching this message of repentance every single day, one time will say, hey, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. I'm not even worthy the next day or 3 days later maybe to even carry his sandal. What he is saying is that he's not even worthy. That you look at him as having this great message from God and that he's this prophet. And to the Jews, the prophets were the greatest people that God has ever raised up. He's saying, you think I'm great? Because I'm a mouthpiece of God, there comes behind me someone, and he is coming, that I'm not even worthy to be his lowest slave, is what he's saying. Bible study. It's there to study and get an understanding. We're so quick to want to point out some sort of difficulty there, and it could be a difficulty, but just pray it through. Ask people that have been walking with the Lord a little bit longer, because maybe they do have an answer that you go, oh, well, that makes sense. I haven't met anyone yet that once I give that answer, they go, oh. They pretty much all go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, it does. We continue to study it, and we work it through and go, oh, you know what? He only had one message, and he said it more than once. He said it several times, maybe over maybe months, preaching the same message over and over again. Yeah, there's going to be slight variations to that. And John, on different occasions, is probably going to use one or both expressions at one time. It's not taking away the message of what he is saying. And he's saying that he's not even worthy to even be the lowest slave to the Messiah who is coming. That's what he's saying there. And then he talks about that Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we know from the verse before, we know from the verse after, that fire speaks of judgment. So it speaks of judgment in this way as well. Jesus is not only going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which is awesome, but he's also going to baptize you eternally in fire. If you do not receive the witness that John is speaking of, and you don't receive him as your Lord and Savior. And so fire speaks of judgment, and we see this in the next verse, in verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so this picture of separating the wheat and the chaff. The wheat represents the believer, and the chaff is the unbeliever. And so the winnowing fan is actually a shovel that he throws up in the air, and then the wind will take the chaff, and the kernels will fall to the ground. And so the person who's doing the winnowing here and the shoveling and the gathering is Jesus. And the kernels of wheat are the believers, and they're gathered and brought into a barn, which speaks of heaven. And the chaff are the wicked, and the unquenchable fire is hell. And so he's speaking of judgment. He's saying either receive the message or you don't. If you receive the message, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you don't, guess what? Fire is coming your way. Fire is coming your way, which means judgment. And then it says in Matthew 3, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him saying this, I need to be baptized by you and you're coming to me. And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I love this. John first tries to prevent Jesus from doing this. And he's not trying to be rebellious or like, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. It is strictly through humility. There is no rebuke from Jesus like he does with Peter. When Peter said, after Jesus says to do something, Peter says, may it never be. Get behind me, Satan. He rebukes him. What are you doing rebuking the Son of God? You can't do that. But Jesus comes walking down. However, he was doing the baptism, I don't know if there was a line forming, and all of a sudden he sees this glow about three people back. I mean, I don't know. He's going, what is going on there, you know? And then all of a sudden Jesus kind of steps in, and all of a sudden he's going, literally, oh my God. Literally. I just thought of that. I'm going, yeah, I guess he would say that in a loving, reverent way. And he'd be going, whoa. And I think that's the only way you can say that term, by the way. Any other time, it would be in vain. And so he's going, you're God. I'm a sinful human being. You're coming to get baptized in me? No. I should be getting baptized by you. And he kind of tries to prevent it. You can see he's uncomfortable doing this. And so Jesus responds to him, and he says to him, he says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. He's going, okay, I'll do this thing. And I love this about John, because what John is doing, he's not disagreeing with the Lord at all. He doesn't understand. He's saying, why? Well, Jesus doesn't tell him why. He just says, permit it for now, because we need to do this to fulfill righteousness. Okay, still don't get it. I still haven't been given the reason why, but I do know what you have said for me to do. So he does it. That's obedience. As Christians, that's going to happen quite often. God says, I want you to do sunrise service at the Denver Zoo. Why? I'm not telling you why, but you do know what you're supposed to do. You're going to have an Easter sunrise service at the Denver Zoo. Okay, and so you obey. That is what you're going to do. And so he tells you to do something and you go, why? He doesn't tell you why. But you do know you've heard from God and he's told you to do something. You need to do it. You need to do it. And watch God bless. And so that's what John does. He baptizes the Lord. He obeys. Now, why is Jesus getting baptized? Because he needs to identify. Remember, baptism is identification. And he's identifying with John's message that men are sinners. So Jesus, who is sinless, is identifying with who? Us. That's who he's identifying with. When we get baptized, we're identifying with him. What he did in his baptism? No, what he did with his life in dying on the cross. That's what we're identifying with. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he identifies with us by becoming sin for us because we're sinners. We identify with him because of what he did on the cross. Now his righteousness is imputed to us. We give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness. That's what takes place there. It's my contention, as it's always been with biblical words, that the meaning and the purpose of the subject in the New Testament when it comes to baptism can always usually be found in the Old Testament. And so we get this idea that baptism comes from the New Testament, that's a New Testament expression. It's not true. The Greek word for baptism is baptizo, and we know that. But it also comes from the Hebrew word, which is taval. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 12. It's amazing to me. The more I study God's word and I study doctrines of God's word and things like that, how it always goes back to the Passover lamb, how it always goes back to that. And so its meaning in our context, taval means to dip or to plunge, to be fully immersed, not necessarily in water. And so we have this understanding. This is the same word that's used to describe a woman dyeing linen in a linen garment. The act of dipping white linen into some colorful dye to change their color. And so this is where this word is coming from. It means to dip, to plunge, or to immerse. And so the very first occurrence of this word lays kind of the foundation for its literal and symbolic use. And the very first appearance of this word taval, translated into baptizo in the Greek, is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. And it says, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and taval, dip it into the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning. And so the first occurrence of this word baptizo, total immersion, is the word taval in the Hebrew, and it's directly associated with the pressing down of the hyssop into the bowl containing blood. And it's not just any blood. It's the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And so the first occurrence is found in the immersion into the blood of the Lamb rather than the often cited water for water baptism or whatever. And so blood outside the body always represents death. Always represents death. This is why the Redeemer shed his blood for us. So he dies, we don't have to. The partakers of the Passover had their doors covered with blood. And you know, it was at the top there, the lintel and the two doorposts. And so when you take the blood here at the basin and you go up and hit the lintel and the two doorposts, you know that's the sign of the cross. Going up from the bottom of the doorway up to the top, to the two sides. And it speaks of the crucifixion because it speaks of the nails in his hands and the crown on his forehead, there on his head, as well as the nail in his feet. And so you see that there, and that's the sign of the cross, and there's blood speaking of Jesus and the death he's going to die. And so notice when that happens, the partakers of the Passover had their doors covered with this in the sign of the cross. So when God came through when God came, he passed over the house that had blood or death applied to it, is what's being said there. In other words, God could not kill that which is already dead. Because he saw the blood. That's the background to Romans 6. I want you to go to Romans 6. Paul claims to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Nobody knew Old Testament better than Paul did. And so when he writes here in Romans 6, verses 1 through 8, he is speaking and he's tying baptism and death together. And he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through what? Baptism into death. And now just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So not only when we get baptized are we representing being baptized with him in death, but when we come up, we are also being represented in the way of newness of life that we are now to walk in. "And for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him," put to death, the old man, the old carnal man, "that no body of sin might be destroyed or done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." So you should be able to see that baptism as being associated with death. The picture that God is drawing here from the beginning is that when the end comes, judgment falls. But those who are already judged, meaning dead, in the Messiah, guess what? Will be passed over. So I'm already dead in judgment. The judgment that comes to me says, "You must die." I'm already dead. I was crucified with Christ. So all my sins that I've been judged with have been put on him. He took that death for me. So now that I am dying, or now that I've died and judgment is to come, it's already been done. And it was taken out on the cross. That way death passes over me. You can't kill that which is already dead. And my sins are already dead. My sins are already dead. The old man is now dead. And so this death picture here is the old man of sin. This is a picture by blood on the doorpost. You and I are immersed in his blood, which represents his death for us. And that's the first occurrence of the Hebrew word for baptism in the Old Testament. So now we get baptized in water. And so Christian baptism, according to the Bible, is that outward declaration of that inward transformation that took place that was pictured for us all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. It's just an outward declaration of an inward transformation. And so Christian baptism illustrates that identification with Christ, his death, his burial, and resurrection that has happened in our life. There's two requirements, if you ask me, when it comes to baptism. One is that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you not only repent, but you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is your Lord and Savior, and you receive the work that he did for you on the cross. That right there is the number one thing. The second thing, you have to understand why you're being baptized, that you're identifying with the Lord. It's your outward testimony that you're a believer in Christ Jesus, that you've repented and received the Lord. Those are the only two criterion. That's it. And he tells us, I do not believe that baptism saves you. Baptism does not save you. It is not necessary for salvation, but it is absolutely necessary for obedience and sanctification and growth and maturity in the Lord. It is absolutely necessary for that. Not for salvation, but to be obedient and to grow as a believer and be sanctified in the person. Absolutely is needed. Absolutely is needed. Jesus said, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. He tells us to get baptized. Did the disciples after him baptize people in the water? Yes, they did. Philip, we see in Acts chapter 8, he comes upon the Ethiopian eunuch. And it says, and Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, you got to take a 6-week course on what baptism's all about. And you got to fill out these forms and you got to become a member of this church. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that at all. What hinders me from being baptized? Usually, you know, dumb preachers. But it says, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. That's all that was required. You understand. Do you understand what this is about? Yeah, I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I believe that he is the Christ who was to come. I believe he's the Messiah. I believe he's the anointed one. I believe he died for my sins. Let's get you in some water, dude. You're ready. That's all you have to understand. That's all you have to understand. I have found, as I have pastored this church, and I've been walking with the Lord now for 20 years, show me somebody who's a believer in Christ and has not been baptized, and I'll show you someone who has very little fruit in their life. I'll show you a very immature believer. I'll show you somebody that struggles with sin in their life because they cannot be sanctified unless they first obey God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. You need to be baptized in order to grow as a believer in Christ Jesus and understand your relationship with God. You have to, not to be saved. If you want to be a spiritual midget the rest of your life, that's fine. It's up to you. But that's not God's word. And so it's not necessary for salvation, but it is for obedience. And then it says in verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And again, he's speaking metaphorically like a dove. It wasn't an actual dove that landed on him, but he sees this this light coming down upon him, and he attributes that a lot like if a bird was going to come and land on his shoulders. And so he explains it that way. And it's coming down upon Jesus in order to confirm that the Holy Spirit is on board with what Jesus is about to do in his ministry, to fulfill his mission and his calling. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in order to enable him for his ministry. The Holy Spirit is the power Jesus is going to use to fulfill the work he came into the world to do. And so I find it interesting that from what we see happens with Jesus from here on, didn't happen until the Holy Spirit has come upon him and enabled him. And I'm here to tell you the exact same thing, that whatever you're calling in, and everybody has a calling, whether it's working in junior high or helping out or being an evangelist or being a minister for the Lord or working in Sunday school or whatever it might be, that's a calling. And you're not going to be able to do it fruitfully without the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus being God and man, even though he could have fulfilled his mission in his deity, he chooses not to. He fulfills his mission in his humanity, but he can't even begin to do that until he's enabled by the Holy Spirit. So when he teaches with authority, when he heals and does miracle after miracle, as he suffers and gets tortured and put on the cross, and he died and buried and rose again, he did all that through his humanity as he's been enabled by the Holy Spirit. And I'm here to tell you it's the same thing with us, because Jesus is there to give us an example that we are to follow. And if he did that in his deity, and he could have, but he didn't. If he did that through his deity, we couldn't follow that because we're not deity. So he does it through his humanity being enabled by the Holy Spirit. So when you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And so now you have what you need to enable you in whatever ministry God has called you to do. And so know that. Know that. He tells the disciples, wait for the promise to come, the Holy Spirit. And he had already breathed in the Holy Spirit. He's speaking about the power that is going to come upon. There's three experiences you can have with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you. He's convicting you of sin and pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. You can have the Holy Spirit in you. When you see Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. And then you can have the Holy Spirit upon you. That is what's being spoken of here in order to enable you with the ministry that God has given you to do. And that's something you just ask for. Just ask the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And I think it's something that you need to ask for just about every single day. That before you go out in the day, Lord, just give me a witness. Show me what it is I'm supposed to do. And that power is going to come upon you. According to Acts 1:8, you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit. He has come upon you. That means overflowing. For what reason? To be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The whole point of being enabled to do things for the Lord is so you could be a witness. So people could see Jesus in your life. They could see that calling in your life, and he will be glorified. The Holy Spirit does not come upon you so you can laugh uncontrollably, bark like a dog, fall on the ground to where you're stuck and you can't get up. That is not the Holy Spirit. You're not being a witness for Jesus at all. It's a different spirit. It's a weirdo spirit. But it's not the Holy Spirit. It's completely different. In verse 17, he says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father testifies of three things here, that Jesus is his Son, that he loves his Son, and that he's well pleased in the Son. And so, do you know that when you put your faith in Jesus, you believe the testimony that's come, and you now love Jesus the way the Father loves Jesus, in the sense that you love the Son. Well, you know what? God loves the Son. The Son pleases me. Well, you know what? Pleases the Father as well. You're now in right understanding and relationship with God because you both are coming from the same understanding and you have the same agreement. He is your Son, I believe that. You love him, so do I. Because the Bible says if you love him, you obey him. And so every time I'm obeying what Jesus says, I'm loving him. And so God and I are like mind that way. And then he pleases me from everything he shows me and how he has taken away sin out of my life and that I have now fellowship with him for all eternity. And so I'm grateful for that. He pleases me. And he also pleases the Father. There's no greater blessing, there's no greater thing that you can do for God the Father than to receive his Son. And when you do that, you please him. And you can continue to please him each and every day by walking with Jesus and obeying him. So let's pray.